time to get started. I guess others might come straying in still, but we'll start. Let us pray together as we do so, please. We thank Thee, our Father in heaven, for this another time to be together, to open the Scriptures and to hear the message of Thy will and Thy way, which is the way of grace and salvation for us. We thank Thee that in the fullness of time the Savior has come into the world, and that all of the promises that went beforehand have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in Him. We thank Thee that He has made an atonement for our sins, and so that we are, who were in times past at enmity with Thee and far off from the commonwealth of Thy people, have now been brought nigh by the blood of the covenant and reconciled to Thee and brought into the fellowship of Thy family. And we rejoice in all of Thy goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for the Spirit, the promise of the Father, whom Christ has sent forth from His heavenly place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sent forth into His hearts of His people to unite us together into that body of Christ. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the hope of eternal glory, which is our inheritance in Christ. We thank Thee even at this time that in our spirits we are lifted up and our citizenship and dwelling is in the heavenly places, that our life is there hidden away in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee that when He appears in His glory, that we shall appear with Him. So lift up our hearts tonight with the wonder of the message of Thy beloved Son, our dear Savior. May we rejoice in Him. May our hearts be glad. May we be given grace to persevere in the Christian way, doing all things to the glory of our blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, let's see. We are trying to see what the prophets were up to in a big way in terms of their relationship to the covenant, because that's what they were, administrators of the covenant, and so to understand their functions and their message, we analyze them in terms of their relationship to the various covenants, and in terms of their relationship to the Mosaic covenant, we've emphasized their role there in conducting the lawsuit against this covenant-breaking people. They were under a probationary works arrangement, and they were failing in it, and the prophets are God's lawyers sent forth to warn them of the peril of their apostate way and so forth. And so that was one major thing we saw them engaged in. And yet not only so, but they were also ministering in relationship to the previous covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which was one of promise, which was not annulled by the Mosaic covenant, which continued as the basic substratum of what was going on in the days of the Old Covenant, even while there was this typological overlay involving the national election of Israel and their enjoyment of a typological kingdom, an arrangement which was contingent on their probationary works arrangement, even though there was that second layer. It had not annulled the ultimate purposes of individual election and salvation by grace in Christ. And so that reality continued. The prophets recognized that and continue, therefore, to point back to those Abrahamic promises, in doing which, of course, they are also pointing to the future, because those Abrahamic promises had a second level, a real level of fulfillment in view beyond the typological, the ultimate one, the new covenant. And so the prophets, in pointing back to those never annulled Abrahamic covenant promises, are also heralding the coming of the new covenant. And so this is their double task, and as they relate to these various covenants with their different natures. And Deuteronomy 30, then, we spent a good deal of time with, an important passage then, as illustrative all of this. And we've been noticing how Moses then can be used and was in God's provision, intended to be a paradigm, a model for all the other prophets. And so we saw that Moses was engaged sort of proleptically in anticipation in the lawsuit process. But also we then, in looking at Deuteronomy 30, saw how he was engaged in proclaiming beforehand the new covenant. And so Deuteronomy 30 we examined, and we compared this with Romans 10 in order to get an inspired New Testament direction for our exegesis of Deuteronomy 30. Because there in Romans 10, Paul cites from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 and 12 in there, and expounds all of this as having to do with Christ and the gospel. And so there were those verses, well, throughout the whole passage then, Moses was declaring that beyond all of the visitation of curses and blessings that were involved in the Old Covenant sanctions, when all of that had happened, and they had passed the glory stage, but beyond that they'd gone into exile, and all of the worst curses had befallen them. When all of that had happened, and the Old Covenant had issued in the fall of Israel, nevertheless, as we've been emphasizing, fall, fullness, there was still to be the fullness of the new covenant. When all these things have come upon you, then you're going to come to your spiritual senses. So right away in the opening verse we saw of Deuteronomy 30, there was that thought. You're going to come to your spiritual senses, and you will turn to the Lord with all your heart according to all these things that I am commanding you this day, Moses says. And you will turn to the Lord, and then the consequences of that would be then that God would bless them externally. So we get a picture of a new covenant beyond the old order, a new covenant which would feature the spiritual inward transformation of their hearts. Verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your hearts. So the new covenant here centers on the thought of the inward transformation, the work of the Holy Spirit giving spiritual integrity and so on, circumcising your hearts, cleansing your hearts, and enabling you to fulfill all of the demands of God's whole holy will, which the old covenant people corporately failed miserably to do. But under the new covenant, then there would be such a work of grace now, and such a gift of the Holy Spirit that they would find themselves in compliance with this holy will of God. So the circumcised heart is what would feature the new covenant, the circumcised heart, which would result then in obedience to the demands of the covenant, and this would be attended then by the external prosperity and so on, which points to the very glories and goodness of heaven itself as the ultimate goal. And therefore, this is all going to be a work of God in Christ through His Spirit. And therefore, in those climactic verses that Paul quotes in Romans 10, the thought is, you don't have to do this by works. Huh? It isn't as a, well, you know, what's you have to think through here is that you have the same demands, don't you? The same demands for obedience to God's holy will under the old covenant, but lo and behold, that's part of the new covenant too. The new covenant then isn't one where there is a gift of salvation, but without any conformity to the will of God and the doing of God's holy will. Oh no, that is something that belongs to the new covenant as well, as Moses says. In this new day of the new covenant, you will turn to the Lord and you will heed His voice according to all of that which I am commanding you this day. So it isn't some antinomian situation, the New Testament age of grace. Still, there is that holy will of God which applies during the New Testament, but the word is, now you will be able to obey. Now, what's the difference then, you see, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? In both situations, there is there are the demands of God that have to be met. And, it's all in the function of these things. And let's maybe try to set the thing up in a little broader way. We're going to find, I'm willing to do this little sort of survey of the covenants and this whole structure, because each one of the passages we're going to look at now, the Deuteronomy 30 we've looked at already, but each of the other passages we are going to look at in Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, 32 and Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, each of the passages we look at where these Old Testament prophets are heralding the new covenant, we're going to find that the central feature of the thing is, you know, what Deuteronomy 36 said about the circumcised heart. God's going to give them his spirit. He's going to give them a clean heart. He's going to give them a new heart. This cleansed heart, this heart that gives forth obedience to the will of God, that is a distinctive feature, right? That is the key point that these Old Testament prophets focus on when they are prophesying of the new covenant. And we might have expected that the big emphasis would be on the forgiveness of sins, and that's in there, to be sure. But repeatedly, it's this thought that this new covenant experience of God's people is going to be one where they are rendering a full-hearted obedience to the full scope of the demands of God's law. And to understand then the real difference between how does this differ then from the old covenant? Well, here we are back with Adam. Adam, of course, is in a situation of probation, and he renders obedience. Or he was to have rendered obedience, as we know. And then what have been the outcome? What would have been the sequence? Remember, as we went through this a week or two ago, the first result of that would have been approbation. Beyond probation, you have rendered obedience in the probation. And now the first result of a successful probation would be the announcement, the declaration, the verdict, you are beyond probation. Well done, good and faithful servant. The divine word of approbation, not simply now that that you have maintained a state of righteousness, but by doing so, you have earned heaven, because that was the whole point of the probation, that by passing their probation, by performing that one act of obedience, they would merit for themselves the heavenly blessing. And so the first thing is the announcement. You've done it. You've earned heaven. There's this word of approbation. But along with that, there would be this inward spiritual work of confirmation in righteousness. When they are put beyond probation, they are also put beyond the possibility of sinning. So it is no longer true of them that they are able to sin as well as able not to sin. Now, as a result of a successful probation, there would have been a work of confirmation in righteousness, a work of God which would have so changed them that now they were non posse peccari. They could no longer sin, you see. They were beyond that. They were confirmed in righteousness, confirmed in holiness. And that, of course, is something that is necessary. They have the right to heaven, but God can't let people have the right to heaven and the guarantee to heaven and still have the possibility of their falling into sin. And so it's absolutely necessary, as part of what God does for them at this point, that he not only declares that they have earned their way to heaven, but he puts them in this state of eternal life or confirmed righteousness, which then makes it possible for God to give them the guarantees of heaven. And so there would be spiritual qualification. They have the right to heaven. They've earned heaven. And now they have the spiritual qualification to be the citizens of heaven. And then there remained only that one last step, which would actually usher them into heaven, and that was the state of the act of glorification. So spiritual qualification, and then the act of glorification, which takes care of the physical dimensions of it and makes it possible for them now to enter into that glory realm, which up to that point would have been beyond their capacities. So that's the process right now. Of course, it didn't happen that way, but in place of that, we now have Christ instead of Adam, and obedience. We have Christ, the second Adam, under probationary obedience as the representative of his people. And of course, he renders obedience. Both the active and the passive obedience. And now he proceeds to apply the benefits which he has earned as the one who is the successful probationer for his people. He proceeds to apply those to his elect right through the whole history of the covenant of grace. He is administering that and performing his work through the Spirit. And now, what does he do for us? Well, the first thing that he provides for us then is approbation. Not in terms of what we have done, but in terms of what he has done for us. But in terms of what he has done for us, God now can speak to us the word of approbation. So what Adam failed to provide is now provided. But then there is this second thing that Christ provides through his Spirit for his people, and that is this confirmation in righteousness. That's part of the experience, the salvation experience of God's people, that they are placed in a state of eternal life. And now we're going to see, of course, that there are some notes that we have to add to that sort of qualifications, but the basic thing of confirmation in life, nevertheless, is one of the things then that characterize the experience of those whom Christ works on through his Spirit. And, of course, at the end, there is to be the act of glorification when the Lord returns and he takes us into heaven. All right, now what we want to notice that this is sort of a positive way of stating it. These are the positive benefits that Christ, through his Spirit, now provides for us on the basis of what he has done, his active and passive obedience for us. But each of these now, because of the fact that this fall has taken place, and we are being dealt with as sinners who have all of these liabilities connecting to our fallenness. Each of these features has sort of, you might call it a negative aspect, or better, each of these involves sort of an act of deliverance, let's say. In other words, maybe there's a remedial, huh? There's a remedial dimension along with the positive one. Now, in the case of approbation, what's the remedial aspect of it? Well, it's not only that you are declared now to be beyond probation, that you are declared to have in Christ earned everlasting life, but there's also now the aspect of forgiveness, huh? There is the deliverance now from the penalty of sin that is part of this experience. And so we might speak about justification, huh? Insofar as justification is concerned with forgiveness. Now, you might speak about justification in the aspect of approbation as an aspect of the verdict, but also the act of justification involves the act of forgiveness, the deliverance from the penalty of sin. So there's the positive act of approbation, but connected with it, there's the clearing of the slate. Now, there's not just the clearing of the slate, as we were emphasizing. If that's all where we'd be back where Adam was. There is the positive thing of approbation. We're beyond where Adam was. We're beyond the probation. There's approbation, but nevertheless, there is the necessity of the clearing of the slate, the act of forgiveness. The remedial aspect is there. And other dimensions of the whole salvation experience could be mentioned here. Reconciliation, huh? Our fallenness involved alienation from God. And so the new situation involves a new relationship, one of reconciliation with God. Adoption. As a result of the fall, we cease to be God's true children. And so part of the remedial work of Christ then is reconciliation, adoption, deliverance from the penalty of sin, forgiveness, all right? Confirmation in righteousness, that's the positive thing. And it takes the form of sanctification and so on. But that's the remedial. What is the necessary, what is there that is corrective in connection with the state of inward righteousness and so on? Well, regeneration, of course. We're dead in sins. We're dead in sins, and therefore the confirmation in righteousness begins with regeneration, coming to spiritual life. And I mentioned the word sanctification, and that belongs here. We're not just dead in sins, we're dirty in sins, as the idea of defilement and so on. And so the negative aspect of confirmation as part of the Christian experience involves the thought of sanctification, which is something which is progressive, and it's the thing that we're focusing on here. It's this question that we're raising. What is this circumcision of the heart that is part of the new covenant and of the old covenant? Well, yes, it is part of the new covenant, and it's right here that we face this genuine Christian experience then. Involves this business of having the circumcised heart, being confirmed in righteousness as a result of our regeneration, as a result of this Spirit's work of spiritual renewal and sanctification progressively within us. Now, that, of course, is a difference. Adam would at once have been perfectly sanctified, confirmed in righteousness, not able to sin. Ours is progressive, but nevertheless, the ultimate goal is that progress in sin will reach a state of perfection. But there are then the positive and the negative aspects of this. So forgiveness is connected with approbation. Regeneration and sanctification, cleansing, connected with confirmation. And what's the negative that now belongs with glorification up there? It would have just been the positive glorification with the final step in the entrance into heaven. What is the other problem that results from sin now that comes to expression in connection with glorification? As you look to the work of Christ when he comes again, what's the prelude to glorification? This is deliverance from the penalty of sin, and this is deliverance from the defilement of sin and so on. What else does sin do? The wages of sin is death, and therefore glorification, the prelude to that, the negative there is resurrection. So the whole Christian experience is a reproduction of what would have taken place under Adam, but with this other aspect that's brought in by the problem of sin. But of course, Christ takes care of all of it, and he does it through his Spirit, that the Father gives him the Spirit, Christ gives the Spirit to the elect, and the Spirit accomplishes all of these things in the elect. And by the way, it's this Spirit who works righteousness in us. And that righteousness, the results of regeneration and so on, includes the gift of faith by which the justification and the approbation are appropriated by the individual. So these things are working together. Dan, you've had your hand up a couple of times.
I think you should touch them down a little bit, because Reformed theologians before have talked about regeneration preceding faith. In other words, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's at the moment when the Spirit of God makes us alive, which is regeneration. Then
so faith is part of the faith is one of the fruits of regeneration, of course, along with confirmation and righteousness. They are the twin fruits of.
What you mean by progressive? When you were talking about regeneration,
I just meant that the actual process of spiritual renewal and perfecting in the image of God is a progressive thing. That is, the goal is not fully achieved tonight in us, but one day will be. But now what I'm saying here about faith is I'm just trying to show a further connection here, that the agency, the instrument that receives Christ and his righteousness is faith, which happens to be the fruit of the Spirit here. But now the thing that I'm trying now then to get at is, look, this is part of the Christian Spirit. This is part of the new covenant, huh? And confirmation then in righteousness. This meeting of the demands of God, how does it differ then from what was going on in the Old Testament? Now, the whole point of these passages, and we'll look at Jeremiah, and he right away starts out by saying the new covenant is going to be so altogether different from the old covenant. Well, are they really all that different if, in fact, in each situation there is the presence of these demands? I remind you again that in Deuteronomy 30, Moses, speaking about the new covenant, says that in that day you will be turning unto the Lord, obeying all of that which I have commanded you here under the Old Testament. That whole Old Testament law is something that we will be having to submit to and comply with. So how does our situation differ from theirs? And let me say it pointedly and quickly. In the Old Covenant, thinking especially of that upper typological layer, the obedience that was to be rendered by Israel functioned as the fulfillment of a probation. They were under a works arrangement where their probationary obedience would be the thing that merited for them the typological kingdom. So the demands of the law are the same in both cases. In each case, there has to be this holiness coming to manifestation. But the way that would function for the Israelites was that it would be the way in which they would sustain their probation. That by doing this, they would earn for themselves the typological blessings of the kingdom. Is that what your obedience does? Is that what this work of Christ through his Spirit confirming us in righteousness, so that we now from our hearts obey the law of God, is that functioning the same way? Well, of course, we all know no, it isn't. It's altogether different. It's the different framework. It's a different context. Israel's obedience took place, functioned within a framework of works where they were under probation. Your obedience, your holiness, your life of righteousness in Christ is not one that functions as the basis of your blessings, but rather where we start with here. What Christ has done for us, what Christ has done for us by his active and passive obedience, he has already passed the probation. So that is not the function of your righteousness. Your righteousness then is actually a fruit of God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace. It comes in the context of Christ's work of grace, whereby he earns the Spirit, who is the power of an everlasting life and of righteousness within you. And so it has a completely different character. Your confirmation in righteousness is the outcome of the probation, of a successful probation. It's not the means to a successful probation. Your confirmation in righteousness is a gift of Christ who has done it for us. Your confirmation in righteousness is a sequel to an approbation that you already have. For in Israel's case, they were working for approbation. So on the surface, it seems like both Old and New Covenants have the same thing. Each have the demands. There's this place for righteousness, but when you analyze it, they are totally different. One is a way to get approval and to get blessings. The other is one of the blessings, the work of Christ by his Spirit within you. He circumcises your heart. That's the emphasis then in Deuteronomy 30. And as I say, as we turn to these other passages, repeatedly we're going to find the same emphasis, and this same question will come up in our minds that we have to think through and I think be ready to explain to people then what is the difference between the Old and New Covenant, what is the different place of the law of God in each of these. Well, let's look at, or maybe I should stop there and give a chance for, yes.
As far as the individual in the Old Covenant, wouldn't they still have to go through the same regeneration phase?
Yeah, that's why I keep saying that I've been talking about, you know, this second layer when we have Abraham and we come to Moses and the Old Covenant. And so everything that I was just saying by way of contrasting these two, I was talking about this upper typological level, huh? Because that seems to be what Moses is doing and what the other prophets are doing and what Paul does in the New Testament when they speak about the New Covenant and the difference between that and the Old Covenant. They are talking about the difference between the New Covenant and that second upper layer. And your question then, of course, is wanting to reemphasize that along with the second layer, there is the bottom layer. And everything that is true of the New Covenant, that righteousness now is the gift of Christ by his Spirit, everything that is true there is also true of these individuals, huh? And isn't that what you're asking?
Yeah.
So in that sense, the New Covenant isn't anything new about it. It's the work of salvation that Christ has been doing by his Spirit all along. And this stands in contrast to this whole business of works at that second level of the Old Covenant. But that's the strange thing that the biblical authors so much identify this Old Covenant just with the upper layer, even though, you know, we know, and certainly they knew too, that there were individual elect that were saved the same way that we are today. But insofar as national Israel was concerned, and the demands of God upon them was a means of meriting the blessings, and rather than being the gift. Yes.
If they had
rebirth. Regeneration. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so we have to answer somehow. We have to recognize the continuities and discontinuities. That's always what it boils down to, isn't it? And so the continuity is that if there were not the gift of the Spirit given beforehand by Christ. It's on the basis of what he does in his incarnation at last that you have the legal basis in his active and passive obedience. He comes and he renders that, and that's the legal basis then for the blessings that he gives to his elect. And he was giving those in anticipation from the beginning, simply because it was absolutely assured that the second Adam would succeed. And so he didn't even have to wait. In God's purposes, he didn't have to wait for the actual accomplishment in history. He was able already beforehand to bestow the benefits on the elect. And so apart from the work of the Spirit, you know, there couldn't have been any spiritual life. Everyone would have been dead in sins and lost. So we have to affirm theologically, we have to recognize then that there was the same work of regeneration, confirmation in righteousness, sanctification, and so on, that was functioning in all these Old Testament saints all along. And so, yeah, but now what's new, what's different, what's the element of discontinuity? And, you know, the different folk among us might come forth with different suggestions. The one main thing that I always emphasize here that is new is that, look, before the incarnation, the Son of God did not, let's think of heaven, huh? Heaven did not witness a presence of the God-man yet, the Christ, before the incarnation. Now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it is from as such that he pours out the promise of the Father upon the church, Pentecost, and so on. And what the Spirit is doing henceforth as he regenerates people and brings them to faith and life is that he is uniting them now to the one who, Son of God, who has become incarnate and who lives at the right hand of the Father in heaven as the head of the church. And so that now the work of the Spirit is one of uniting members to the head and creating this new metaphysical reality of the body of Christ, which couldn't have begun to come into being before Christ himself had become incarnate. So I think that is the main new reality in the situation, that it's the consequence of the Spirit's inner transforming work is in terms of building up now this spiritual entity, the body of Christ. Now, beyond that, one can speak in terms of a quantitatively more intensive work of the Spirit or extensive work of the Spirit among the nations and so on. But that's just a relative quantitative differences. I think the key thought for me, rather, is this other one of how the elect are now brought into relationship to Christ from that point on. But we have to do justice to all the biblical data and keep a balance, and we don't want to so emphasize the newness that we say there was no Spirit functioning at all, because, you know, that then people would have been, if they were, either they were all lost, and we aren't saying that, or that they were saved some completely different way by their own strength or so on, and then that would contradict the whole thought of God's grace. So, maybe the nature of the in the Old Testament, the nature of the Spirit's accomplishments in various outstanding folk there, especially those who were types of Christ, involved external type of gifts and accomplishments of one kind and another, whereas the emphasis in the New Testament and then falls on this inward sanctification. You know, there could be some such difference, but I don't think you could, you wouldn't want to say that there was no internal presence of the Spirit before the New Covenant, the days at all. And so, That's the same issue will just keep coming up before us as we look at the different passages. So let's turn to another one now. And the one that's closest to the language in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 is Isaiah 59. So here we'll keep doing what we've been trying to do for those who have had Hebrew and those who haven't had Hebrew. You can turn in your English Bibles to that passage if you want, but if you have a Hebrew Bible, please have that in view too. It's going to be Isaiah 59, around verse 19 and following. And if you have images of the Spirit handy, or if you want to note where you can find it when you get home, in images of the Spirit, I have some treatment of this. Looks like around page 126. I remember the closing comments of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 is, look, folks, you don't have to do this by works. You don't have to go up into heaven to get hold of this confirmation in righteousness. Christ has come down with it from heaven. You don't have to cross over the sea of death in order to get hold of this kind of life that is in righteousness that's necessary to be in heaven forever. You don't have to do that because Christ himself, by his resurrection, has crossed over the sea of death and now gifts you with this. And Paul then, quoting on, and Moses concludes by saying, you know, it's not something that's far off from you, therefore. It's not something way beyond your grasp, but it's near to you. It's in your very mouth. It's in your heart. And Paul picks up on that in Romans 10 and expounds the way he says that this thing that Moses is talking about is the gospel. That gospel which is in your heart by faith, where you have received Christ by faith, and it's in your mouth where you confess Christ by faith. And so it was this business of the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness, as something which was right in your heart and in your mouth. That's the way Moses had concluded. Now, he's the paradigm, and the other prophets pick up not just on his general function, but very often even in his very words, as we're going to be noticing repeatedly as we deal with different passages in the prophets. Well, here, I'll just read a bit from here. A similar picture appears in Isaiah 59, and the 19th verse in the... You might find different renderings of the 19th verse. The one that I have here is, when the enemy comes in like a flood. There's a Hebrew word, sar, that is there, which I'm taking as enemy. Some take that as describing the flood, as a pent-up flood, saying he will come like a pent-up flood. I think the reference of the word sar is to the enemy. The preceding verses have been describing God as the great divine warrior who comes with garments of vengeance and in the day of his judgment, and he's going to be dealing with all of the wicked in vengeance. And this verse 19 is following up on that. And so here's the enemy whom God is going to bring judgment upon. And so when the enemy comes in like a flood, I suppose, against God's people and so on, then... My translation of the verse is, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Maybe someone else has an English version of that that has something else. But let's hear it. What do you have there? Verse 19.
So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west.
Yeah, that's the next verse, huh? Is that the 19th?
That's 19a.
Oh.
In his glory... from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing storm.
Oh, yeah, okay, thank you.
Which the wind of the Lord drives.
He will come like a...
like a rushing stream.
Okay, yeah, that's that word, sar. They translate rushing as if it were describing the stream, because I took it when the enemy comes in, and then they say, then the Lord will what?
which yeah. the wind of the Lord drives.
Okay, so it's the ruah in the Hebrew, which they take, which the wind of the Lord drives, whatever the reference to the flood is, whereas I see it as the
wind-driven water, high tide, storm tide.
That apparently is what they see here. I'm seeing it as part of the confrontation, if it's in the military context that precedes. So I'm trying to say, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit, capital S, of the Lord now is going to confront the enemy, and is going to now, there's another problematic Hebrew where it depends on what you take as the root, and they take it from a root noose, which means to flee or to drive along, and I take it from the root for a standard as a denominative verb, a verb made from a noun meaning standard, and so I take the thought as being the Spirit of God lifts up a standard in military affairs when the armies clash with one another, each one lifts its standards, and the Israelite armies in the Qumran texts are mentioned as going to battle with the standard within the name of their God, you see. And so in the day of battle, when the enemy comes, I'm suggesting the picture here is that God lifts up a standard against the foe. The image of the standard belongs here to a military scene that finds the Lord arrayed as the divine warrior bringing vengeance on his enemies. According to verse 19a, the standard raised by the Spirit is the theophanic cloud, the Spirit himself, for it is denoted the name and the glory. That's that first. Read that first part of it again for us.
So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun.
Okay, so you have two terms there. It's describing the universal rendering of allegiance and so on to God in that great day of judgment. So from the east and from the west, they will behold. Now you get two words, the name, the Hebrew shem, and the glory, kavod. And those two you recognize as among the more common designations for the glory theophany. Huh? So in the great day of judgment, that's what takes place. There is the manifestation of the Lord with the glory of the Father and all the holy angels. There's the glory theophany, the incarnate form of the Old Testament Shekinah glory cloud. Now Christ comes invested with that. And so the whole world be beholding the Lord of glory coming. And so that glory of the Lord is called by its Old Testament names. One was Kavod, the glory. The other was the shame, the name of God. And there are various other titles. So that's the picture that I get. Here's a picture of the final judgment, the parousia. That's it. It's the parousia of God's glory. And that's what confronts the enemy on this occasion. In the context, then, that will result in universal fear and recognition of Christ at that point. Now, we want to go on from that with the next verses, and so in chapter 59. What was that, 29? 19. Okay. And let's go on now to verse 20. And here, then, is a verse that is quoted by Paul in Romans. Now, we saw that Deuteronomy 30 was quoted in Romans 10. Now, here's a verse very much like Deuteronomy 30 that Paul picks up and quotes in the next chapter in Romans 11. So you might be wanting to look ahead at Romans 11:26. Get your Bible open there to see the way Paul interprets this language, and especially those of you who have the Hebrew, there are some interesting points here to see how Paul got his Greek translation out of this Hebrew. In this great day of messianic reality, verse 20 says, "A goel." Are you Hebrew scholars? What's Goel? Okay, the Redeemer, huh? The Goel, the kinsman Redeemer. So that's the subject of the very, it's messianic, you see. The Redeemer is going to come. Now, the Hebrew preposition here is the lamed, and then you have the Zion. And what's the preposition lamed mean? Anyone? Two? Anything else? There's a growing recognition that a lot of these prepositions seem to have polar meanings, and so it also happens to mean from. And so let's just keep that in mind. The Redeemer is going to come either to Zion or from Zion, and then it goes on, and the next phrase is also problematic in terms of the text, and it involves the word shuv, which means to turn, and I think here that the best text means it's those who turn away iniquity, and now we have another preposition, and instead of Zion, it has Jacob, but the preposition is Beit. What does Beit mean, you Hebrew scholars? What's the most common meaning if you see the preposition Beit? In? But once again, the opposite. It also means from. Now, these meanings of from for these prepositions are meanings which are just in more recent study, coming more and more to light. What is interesting is that's the way that Paul took them both. Let's get someone reading from Romans 11:26 now, where Paul cites this verse.
And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob.
There shall come out of, yeah, okay. So you see, he takes it from, out of. The Redeemer shall come from out of Zion, and he shall
turn away
ungodliness from Jacob. And that's a perfectly valid grammatical translation verse 20. And then it's in the next verse, 21, that we get our reference to a covenant that comes close to saying exactly what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 30. So let's look now at verse 21. And as for me, now here's he's talking all about this messianic age, and now he refers to it in terms of its nature as a covenant. And he says, and as for me, this is Beriti, Berit with the pronominal suffix. This is my covenant, otham. It's actually here the preposition et, meaning with. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Now, what is his covenant with them? Namely, my spirit. Now, here we are back to that Deuteronomy emphasis on the spirit as the one who circumcises the heart and puts the reality of salvation right within our hearts and so on. My spirit, which is upon you, and my word, which I place in your mouth, not shall it depart from your mouth and from the mouth of your descendants and from the mouth of your grandchildren, says the Lord, from now and forever. And you see, this is that same thought. There's a new covenant Isaiah is predicting, and this new covenant will be characterized by a presence and a working of the Spirit that it takes the demands for holiness, and instead of just confronting you with them as a letter, he writes them upon your heart, which is the whole way, of course, in which Paul in 2 Corinthians handles this distinction that I've been trying so far tonight to make, the difference between the way the law worked in the Old Covenant and the way in which it works in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it just confronts you as a letter, as a demand which you must comply with, and the net result actually is one that that you are more and more convicted of your sin because of your failure. The letter is over against the Spirit, the letter written on tables of stone, the work of the Spirit, writing the law of God on your hearts of flesh, giving obedience to you as a gift, so that it is in your mouth and in your heart. And by the way, the picture that you get here of the Spirit putting the Word of God in your mouth is sort of prophetic imagery, isn't it? This is what a prophet was. A prophet was one upon whom God's Spirit came and put the holy Word and will of God within the mouth of the prophet. So in a way, the thought then here in Isaiah 59 is, again, in answer to Moses' prayer, oh, that all of God's people were prophets, that he would put his Spirit upon all of them. And so the benefits of Christ's salvation here seem to be imaged in the thought of all of God's people being made prophets, the gospel being applied inwardly to them. All right, the next one we turn to is a more familiar passage to all of us, and it's much more quoted in the New Testament, and that's Jeremiah 31. Once again, those of you who have your Hebrew Bibles, set your eyes on the Hebrew text if you can. Jeremiah 31. And I guess it's going to be around verse 31. You all find that? Hine yamim ba'im, behold, days are coming. Ne'um Yahweh, says the Lord. Now you get the language of covenant ratification using the idiom of to cut a covenant, karat, the verb. And so the days are coming, says the Lord, and I am going to literally cut. And the word covenant comes at the end of the sentence in the Hebrew, and it's called there a berit hadashah, a new covenant. And in between the verb and the object, you get the preposition et. Now, you remember the et in Hebrew you're most familiar with it. When you see that after the verb, then you see et, then the next thing you think is the object of the verb. And so it's sort of an object marker that way. But there's also an et that is a preposition. And the preposition means with. And it's another one that happens to mean from. There's a whole cluster of them. With or from. And here it's the preposition meaning with. And so the God says, the days are coming. And so this is the new age beyond that old covenant stage. There's a new day coming. And in this new day, I'm going to make a new covenant. There's the precise language, a new covenant. With whom? Well, of course, now, hermeneutically, the interesting thing is, he says, with the Beit Yisrael and with the Beit Yehuda, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, here again, we come to one of those neat places where if you're trying to find out how to understand the language of the Old Testament prophets, here's a good spot to start. When the prophets speak, he's of his own day. The realities of his own day were such that who were the covenant people then? He's saying he's going to make a new covenant with the covenant people of the future. And he describes the covenant people of the future in terms of the identity of the covenant people in the Old Testament, namely Israel and Judah. All right. Now, of course, if you're a literalist, then you're going to have to say, well, this has nothing to do with the church. And, of course, this is what dispensationalists do say. This has nothing to do with the church. It can't have anything to do with the church because the church isn't mentioned in the Old Covenant. That's the whole thing. And so they want to take it literally. Problem is that this is quoted in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, and other places with reference to the church. And the whole idea of the New Covenant very plainly When you come to the New Testament, the New Covenant is the covenant that God is making with the church, which is in its very nature, it's, what's distinctive and glorious about it is its universalism that includes the Gentiles. And it's not just the literal house of Judah, the literal house of Israel. So in other words, here's a good place then to begin your research into what's the proper hermeneutical approach. How should this Old Testament language be used? And right away you learn it's not to be taken literally, it's to be taken in the way I call prophetic idiom, whereby the Old Testament prophets use the contemporary realities to describe the New Covenant realities, and we as exegetes therefore have to make the proper translation moves to translate it into the corresponding New Testament realities. And so in a New Testament translation, therefore, Jeremiah is saying, days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the church, if you will.
Well, Israel and Judah, I assume he means the northern and the southern kingdoms, and yeah, before all of the sons of Abraham.
Well, with both branches, with everybody, yeah, okay. That's the picture. All right. So he's going to make a new covenant, we are told. Now what we want to find out is what's going to be characteristic of this new covenant. We heard what Moses said. We heard what Isaiah had to say, and find that Jeremiah makes this similar points. Of big interest to me in terms of my contention all the time that the old covenant here at that second level was governed by the principle of works, whereas the new covenant with its gospel is characterized by grace. There's a law gospel contrast. There's a works grace contrast that we have to recognize. In that connection, I find very interesting, of course, the characterization here in verse 32 of the new covenant. What's the nature of the new covenant? How does it relate to the old covenant? It relates in terms of contrast. So here is that guy, Dan Fuller, who writes his book, Law and Gospel, Contrast or Continuum, and he said, no contrast, it's continuum, no black, no white, no grace that's over against works, everything's some mixed up scrambled egg grace-works, which is neither grace nor works nonsense. The scripture has not continuum, but clear contrast. I'm going to make a new covenant, which is not like the old covenant. Now here is the classic passage on old new covenant, and the key point it makes right up front is that there is a big difference between them. And what's the difference? The difference is that the old covenant was broken. And of course, then the difference is going to be that the new covenant could not be, is not, will not be broken. So let's read it, verse 32. Not like the covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant which will be not like the covenant which I cut literally with their fathers of Otam back in the day. And you get a hifil infinitive construct here from the verb hazak, which means to take hold of. Back in the day when I took them by their hand, the hotziam, another hifil participle here from yatzat, to bring them out from the land of Egypt. So back at the Exodus. We know, therefore, this is the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so the new covenant will not be like the covenant that God made with Israel back in the days of the Exodus at Sinai. What was the nature of that covenant? Well, he goes on to say, which they broke my covenant, which covenant of mine they broke. That was a covenant which Israel could and did break. And we'll come back to that, but just to read the rest of the sentence. And I, Baalti, Bam Neum Yahweh. Here we have a little problem. If in the text, the Hebrew word Baalti could be I was a husband to them. It would be the concessive thought. They broke the covenant. even though I was a faithful husband to them. It's the same sort of thought you get in the Hosea, where the Lord is faithful to his Israel bride, but in spite of the fact that he is a faithful husband, they break the covenant. Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea, and so forth, as we'll be studying, I guess, next time. And so the thought would be here, they broke the covenant, even though I was kept my part faithfully, says the Lord. Now, would someone turn for us to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, I think will be the right verse, and see how the verse is quoted there. Anyone that has it can sound out loud and clear for us.
I regarded them not.
Okay, so, and I regarded them not, I rejected them. So the thought would be, they didn't continue in the covenant, they broke the covenant, and as a result of that, I rejected them, and that would be the picture. But the question is then, you have the Baalti is in the Hebrew text, which, as I said, would mean, and I was a faithful husband to them. And so now the question is as to where the author of Hebrews got this other idea of reject. The idea of reject is found in at least in the Septuagint, and I think in the Syriac. And the conjecture were, so here you have a textual problem. When the Old Testament text, the Masoretic text as we have it, seems to be saying one thing, the New Testament quotation seems to be reading something else, and in fact has the support of one of the major versions at this point. And so there you have a textual problem you have to assess. And it turns out that there is another word which is all the same as Baal, except it starts with a gimel, and that would have, in Hebrew, and that would have the thought of to reject. And so one could explain how the Septuagint got the idea of reject if, in fact, the original Hebrew was Ga'al, that somehow in transmission got shifted into Baal. So there's a little textual problem there. It just illustrates the kind of thing we have to deal with in dealing with the Hebrew text and with the different versions and the way the New Testament cites this language. But for our present purposes, then, it doesn't affect what we're trying to say. The main point, then, is that here was a covenant that could be broken and was broken, whether it says they broke it even though I was faithful to them, or whether it says they broke it and I punished them for it, it's the same picture. Now, the new covenant is not going to be like that. There's a big difference between them, a covenant that could be broken and the new covenant. The new covenant is unbreakable, and that's the difference between works and grace. If you have a works covenant, you're under probation, like Adam, like Israel. You're under probation, and you might pass it, but you might not passably. It's something that could be broken. You were on probation. You were on condition, and as a matter of fact, of course, Israel, like Adam, broke their covenant. If it were a covenant of sovereign grace, it couldn't be broken, could it? The new covenant, which is established on the sovereign work of Christ, the accomplished work of Christ, whereby he now, by his Holy Spirit, does this work of salvation within our hearts, and it's all guaranteed, and it's the gift of grace, and it's the whole thing's secured for us by Christ. He is the surety for the whole thing. The new covenant is not breakable. Now here we have to explain a little bit in what sense we mean breakable. Can you break the new covenant? Here's the new covenant, which is made with the church. So we get into the question of who properly are members of the church, and well, you get into the church by the profession of faith, but hypocrites do that too. And so hypocrites are found within the membership of the church, and by reason of false affirmation of faith. then there's the whole problem of the children. And as a Presbyterian, then of course I would take the position that those who are the children of those who profess the faith also belong within the covenant. And just as Esau and Jacob had the right to the covenant sign of circumcision because they were the children of the one who professed the faith. But nevertheless, as such covenant children who are in the covenant and receive the sign of covenant, whether circumcision or baptism, continue, some of them prove to be Esau's and others Jacob's. And so within the church, there are those who individually can break the covenant. And that's why in Romans 11, when Paul is describing this principle of parental authority as that which imparts covenant membership or holiness to the offspring, he gives you the illustration of the tree, and he says if the root is holy, if Abraham is holy, then the tree and all its branches are holy. That which comes from the root are holy, which translated from the picture of this organic thing, the tree, into the administration of an institution. It is saying that if you have to have an Abraham, you have to have someone that professes the faith to get the ball rolling here. But once you have that, then in the institution that comes from him, all of those who are branching out from, descended, issuing from that root are part of the holy tree, which is to say all your children are part of the holy tree. So we're talking about a holy tree. And we know it's not the election tree. And how do we know it's not the election tree? Because presently he's talking about branches being cut off from the tree. None of the elect are ever cut off from the tree. If we are electing Christ from before the foundations of the world, we will find our way into the church and we will never be cut off from the church. That's true of the elect. And so this isn't the election tree. This is the covenant tree. So there is the institution of the covenant, which is a bigger circle than the election. The election is a smaller core within the covenant seen as an institution, which in the Old Testament, of course, was Israel, and which in the New Testament is the church. And so the picture then that we're getting is that within this covenant tree, which is a holy tree because it is separated from the rest of the world. After the fall, all the rest of the world is the world of common grace, not of holiness, outside the Garden of Eden. There's nothing holy anymore except by way of intrusion, but for the rest it's just a common world. But God comes in intruding redemptively holiness into the world, and that holiness takes the form of a holy covenant institution. Israel, I sanctify you, I call you out from Egypt, out from the world, and I impart holiness to you as a nation, even though they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but all of them who are descended from the root nevertheless have that kind of holiness, institutional holiness, even though they don't have subjective regeneration, spirit-given holiness. So this is the covenant tree. And, all right, it continues on, and a lot of branches are broken off. There's the problem of the fall of Israel. That we keep saying that's what it's all about, the fall of Israel, the fullness of Israel. And so a lot of branches are being broken off, and that's what Paul's dealing with in this whole context, Romans 9 through 11, this, all of these branches that are being broken off from the covenant tree, from that realm of holiness and dedication to the Lord. And by the time he's done with his illustration, you're into the new covenant, because he's talking about Israelite branches are broken off and you Gentile branches are grafted in. So by the time you come to the top of the tree, this holy covenant institution is not just the old covenant form, but the new covenant form. Now, that in itself is a very useful thing if you're arguing with dispensationalists, huh? We say that there's no continuity between the old and the new covenant. Here is one organic growing continuity of the old, and by the time you're done with the new covenant, and the same principles that governed membership down here are clearly governing membership up here, which is the main reason why Presbyterians are right and Baptists are wrong on the point of children, huh? Because it's the same principle that applies up here that applies down there. If the root is holy, if the parent is holy by reason of profession of faith, then the offspring are holy, which is to say they belong to the institution and therefore have a right to the sign of incorporation into the institution. We won't get further into that argument. All for the present purposes, all we want to recognize now then is that here is a picture now of the church, and we're coming to the point I was asking. The Old Testament was breakable. Is the New Testament breakable? Can individuals be broken off from this New Testament phase of things? Obviously, they could be broken off from the Old Testament phase of things. Lots of branches were broken off. Can any of these branches be broken off? They sure can. And Paul warns you, Gentiles, yeah, you've been grafted into this thing. You're part of this continuing institution, this redemptive institution through history. And yet, remember, the natural branches could be broken off, and so can you. And so it's a question then of the possibility of hypocrites being present from among the Gentiles who find their way into the church, as well as was so of the Israelites. Now then, what am I saying? How is the Old Testament breakable, and how does the New Testament differ if, in fact, individuals can be broken off from the New Testament? And the difference is to emphasize individuals. Individuals can be broken off from the New Covenant, just as individuals could be broken off from the Old Covenant. But this, Jeremiah is talking about something else. He says there's a big difference, and so we all have to come up with what is the difference, therefore. Here's a point where there seems to be similarity. Individuals can be broken off from each one. What's the difference, therefore, that Jeremiah is referring to? Everyone has to come up with something here. And I suggest to you what's obvious. He's not just talking about individuals. He's talking about the whole covenantal order. Israel, corporately, in terms of their national election, could lose the whole thing. It wasn't just that individuals were broken off from this old covenant and that the old covenant order continued. The whole order went down the drain. God came in judgment and terminated the whole business in an act of judgment. No, the dispersion of his people, the destruction of the city, the collapse of Jerusalem, not one stone remaining upon another, 70 AD, the end of the old order, Hebrews 8:13, the new covenant, the better covenant with the better promises is coming. And what does that do? It makes the old one obsolete. The old one gets wiped out. It gets terminated. Now, the New Testament order does not get terminated. Individuals can be broken off from it, but this doesn't terminate the New Testament order. The New Testament order is consummated. It's not terminated. The New Testament order moves on to glory. It develops with the coming and supernaturally of the Lord and final eschatological act. It culminates in the church moving out of its present matrix into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's a total difference between being terminated in judgment and being glorified in blessing. And so I'm going to make a new covenant, not like that old covenant, which could fail, but one which is going to succeed. And why does the one fail and the other succeed? Because that one was by works, and sinners couldn't perform those works, whereas this one is by grace, because the second Adam has come as the second Adam, the true Adam. He's come as the true Israel, and he has done what neither Adam nor Israel could do. He has come, and he has kept the covenant, and the new covenant is the result of his work, which is all settled and guaranteed, and there's no possibility of its failing. it's accomplished, and there's that people for whom he has died, and even though there will be some who will be broken off from the church, and the day of judgment will come, and they will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you, and he will separate between the sheep and the goats, but there will be the sheep who will be gathered together, the elect of all ages. Not one of them will be missing. The Father will have faithfully kept his promise, covenant promise, in the sense of the elect. So that's what Jeremiah is telling us, a new covenant which will be one of grace and not of works. Let's just finish this before we take a break. That was verse 32. Then in verse 33, he continues to characterize this new covenant. For this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel. Notice he's still using prophetic idiom. He's still using the Old Testament imagery to describe this church of the new covenant. After those days, says the Lord, I will give... All right, now here's Jeremiah echoing Moses. Jeremiah 31 echoing Deuteronomy 30 in the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah says, and I will give my law in their midst, and upon their heart I will inscribe it. So what confronted Israel only as a works demand will, under the new covenant, be provided as a gift of Christ's grace through the power of his Spirit as an already accomplished reality, as a blessing that qualifies them for heaven upon their hearts. And I will be to them God, and they will be to me people. And then further characterizing this New Testament age, he says, and not anymore will each one be teaching his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of them will know me, from the least unto the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins, not will I remember against them. So this is all ties in nicely with the whole thought of the character of the new covenant now as one of grace, which is therefore characterized by forgiveness, along with the word of approbation. Christ has earned heaven for you. It is the word of the forgiveness of sins. Because of his passive obedience, he has taken care of the penalty of sin. He has satisfied the just wrath of God against you. And so the whole picture here of the new covenant then is one of solid grace and assurance. There's the other interesting little feature there, that you won't have to teach anymore under the new covenant. And so you have to try to understand that consistently here, because otherwise we might as well all go home. I'm trying to teach you and you're going out and teaching people, and there's not supposed to be any more teaching under the new covenant. Obviously that's not what it means. That would contradict all of the discussion of leaders in the church and the gifts that were necessary for this leadership and so on. How do we understand this sort of thing then? Well, once again, I think it's in terms of all of God's people ultimately being like prophets, huh? Where you don't need a prophet to come and teach you, but the word of God and the knowledge of God is in everyone ultimately. So here is the new covenant, certainly in its final stage. When we all get to heaven, all the people of the new covenant, we won't need teachers at all more. Then we will all have equal full knowledge of the Lord. Is it possible, however, that there's some meaning of this general prevalent knowledge of God that applies here and now? And I think there are various verses in the Bible that suggest that we have, all of us, an anointing of the Spirit, so that the essential knowledge of God belongs to all of God's people, from the least to the greatest. And there's some verses where our Lord, I'm trying to, it's in John someplace where Jesus has a statement. Someone, any verses come to your mind right now? I was just thinking of the one, we have an anointing of the Spirit. What does it say? Okay, that's that one. And then there's one in the Gospel. But anyway, there is that general thought that all of God's people now have the Spirit in their hearts, who... so that the fundamental knowledge of God is present even at this stage, but certainly finally. But the basic picture that we get then is of the contrast between the old and the new covenant as one of works and one of grace. Questions, and then we'll take a break.
When Paul, early in Romans, speaks of God making himself clear to all men so that no man has an excuse, is that the kind of thing that Jeremiah is speaking of here?
Yeah, well, I think what he's saying about the knowledge of God involves, I think, also the thought of acknowledgement. In fact, the biblical verbs to know, let's take the Hebrew verb yada, to know, also has the force of acknowledge, to know by and to profess and so on. And what Paul is talking about in general of the witness of creation to the invisible things of God, that knowledge of God that is impressed on the hearts of all men in the form of the sense of deity, so that they are without excuse, huh? That is there, but I think what this passage is talking about under the new covenant is not just that knowledge of God, which against which then the people rebel and which they suppress in unbelief, you know. It's talking about a knowledge of God in which we rejoice and which comes to joyful doxological confession and so on.
So is this after the new covenant has come to its end, and that all that are left are the elect, the believers?
Well, not necessarily when it comes to an end, but it's already it's making the distinction between those who are God's people and those who aren't God's people, and it's talking only about the former and as those who really know God, and whether now or later in the game, but yeah.
Well, actually, I have another question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because of the tree illustration of Paul saying that the new covenant does not include all the elect, but this says all will know me, so it seems that the new covenant will cover all the elect.
That the new covenant doesn't include. No, we didn't.
So I thought you were talking about the tree meaning the new covenant not covering all the elect.
No, the tree, yeah.
The tree was the new covenant.
Yeah, and it includes all of the
includes all the elect,
all the elect but more as well, it was my point, yeah.
How does that, and going back to his question about, he says, all will know me from the least to the greatest, seems to indicate that.
Yeah, all right.
There is no people in the new covenant that are not elect. So is that, I don't know if I'm misunderstanding the relationship between this and that.
No, I think I see what you're getting at. So that there are passages then that definitely describe the new covenant church as a place which is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Huh? You just read, for example, the letters of Christ to the seven churches in the beginning of the Apocalypse. Huh? And these are to the churches. And yet, obviously, there are all kinds of the bulk of it seems to be that most of them are not elect. And whole candlesticks are threatened with being removed. And now that is the church that's being talked about, definitely. And so there's all this material that shows us that the institutional church consists of some who don't belong there. Then there are other passages who describe what is the proper purpose of it all. And of course, the proper purpose of the new covenant is the salvation of God's people. And so it will emphasize then that the new covenant is one which is distinguished by the success of God's saving purposes, not necessarily obviously in the life of every individual within the covenant, but clearly that is what the new covenant was established for, and it's that's its ultimate goal, and that ultimate goal is realized, even though along the way in terms of the administration of things in this in this mixed up world, the membership of the church just doesn't coincide with the circle of election, because we as the leaders of the church can't read the hearts of people, you know, and tell whether they're sincere or phonies. And so the institution is this broader thing, and the Bible, you know, honestly recognizes that and deals with those problems, and yet there are other places, maybe something analogous is when it talks about Christ's, the purpose of Christ coming into the world, huh? We're talking about what is the proper purpose of Christ coming into the world. Well, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, okay? So you have that explicit statement. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet in another place, Christ will say, I didn't come into the world to bring peace, but a sword. And his coming actually results in the condemnation of those who reject him and so on. So in terms of the total accomplishment of Christ's presence in the world, some actually was condemnation. And yet if another passage says he didn't come to condemn, then how are you going to put these together? I think the only way you can do it is to make this distinction I'm trying to make between the proper purpose and the total reality.
I have another question. You were speaking earlier of the circumcision of the heart. And it's not clear to me what is meant there. Is circumcision just a mark, like a brand on a steer, or did it imply total cleansing, holiness?
Yeah, well the symbolism of circumcision, then, as I argue, it's a sign of judgment, all right? It's the sword of the Lord cutting off in death. And what it does then is to confront you with the reality that as a sinner, that's the fate that you deserve. You're a covenant breaker. It's the sword of the Lord to cut you off, excision, excommunication, circumcision out of God's life and presence. But you have the option, you have the invitation to undergo that judgment in Christ. Christ has been circumcised. And you know, you get these passages then that I mentioned last week, like Daniel 9, the Messiah is going to be cut off, or Colossians 2 speak about the circumcision of Christ. So you have the option, and that's what your baptism or your circumcision, baptism the same as circumcision, sign of judgment. These signs symbolize to you the judgment that you're going to undergo, one way or the other. And if you insist on undergoing it in yourself apart from Christ, that will be the end of you, circumcision. On the other hand, you are invited to identify with Jesus Christ, who has undergone circumcision for his people. And if you undergo your death in Christ, then, of course, it will be the door to resurrection and to everlasting life. And so it's a sign, therefore, of those who receive it, you ask, is it a sign of dedication or something?
Did it imply cleansing, or was it just a mark that this had been set aside for God?
It implies cleansing, not as its primary meaning, but one of its two options. Generically, circumcision and baptism symbolize the judgment of death. But then there are two specific options in which this generic death experience can be undergone. One, as I say, is in yourself, and then it's only death. The other is in terms of undergoing it in Christ, and then it will involve resurrection, regeneration, cleansing, all these other things. Primarily, baptism is not a sign of a bath, a cleansing. Primarily, it is a sign of death. But one of the possible ways in which that death can be undergone, namely in Christ, results secondarily in benefits like cleansing and so on. And it's just a question of whether you're going to reduce the whole meaning of baptism just to that one thing. And I would say, no, then you're not doing justice to all the biblical evidence. That's just one of the possible. Once again, this point about proper and improper, the cleansing is the proper meaning, huh? But it's not the only thing that's signified by baptism. Baptism can also symbolize this other thing, which is death.
If the covenant of grace goes back to Abraham and was in place...
And even back farther to Genesis 3:15, yeah.
In what sense is the new covenant new?
Yeah.
Are we saying that Christ's death has retroactive effect and those looking forward to that, but really was covering the believers...
Right, from all the elect from the beginning on. Yeah, and then that's the thing... That is so strange. you know, that Paul and all the others should talk this way, you know, that the old covenant was of the whole thing was works, and works is not of faith, and so there was no gospel there, it would sound like. So now we have faith, and now we have grace, and this is what is new, and the old is set in contrast to that, and that seems to deny that there is this bottom line of continuity, huh? And how else can we handle it except to say that when they speak in the new covenant about the newness of the new covenant in contrast to the old, that they are contrasting the new with this second layer, and this whole thing is the old covenant order. And when in the light of the whole Bible, we have to recognize that there is this bottom layer of continuity, of grace. Nevertheless, we also then have to recognize that there was something else going on there. There was a second layer. It was restricted to the national election. Had to do only with the typological kingdom. Didn't have to do with individuals. Didn't have to do with the real heaven. Had to do only with the corporate Israel and the typological land of Canaan. That was governed by works. That was the old covenant that they have in view when they talk about the new covenant being new, in spite of the fact that you're pointing out properly that there, the features of this new covenant have been going on for thousands of years. But somehow the biblical authors see that second layer that I insist on distinguishing from the bottom layer, and which many covenant theologians refuse to do. They want to sort of meld this whole thing into one, and it just won't do. You couldn't handle Jeremiah 31 for one thing. There'd be no more new covenant different from the old covenant. So here are all these passages then that predicate a stark contrast between the new and the old, and the only way I see of handling it successfully is to make this sharp distinction between the bottom substratum and this other typological layer superimposed. And Paul looks at it, and he simply identifies the old order with that second layer, which was the thing that distinguished it. Huh? But I mean, that's the basic question, and that everyone has to struggle with and come up with some answer. And you just can't jettison all the evidence that says there's a contrast between the two. And yet, at the same time, Paul says, nevertheless, you know, he's comparing it with Abraham. So here was Abraham, and here was the covenant of promise, faith, grace, right? And so Paul recognizes that his gospel didn't just begin at this point. He recognizes that it was operative back there. And he even speaks, doesn't he, about God preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand when he was promising about the coming into the Gentiles and so on. So Paul does recognize then that the gospel was functioning in Abraham, but then he says along came Moses and the law and something different. And the fact that something different has come into being here makes him raise the question, wow, did God, therefore, when he introduced this new different thing, annul the promise? Now, if what happened under Moses was completely the same thing as what was going on before, then Paul wouldn't have this problem, would he? The question wouldn't arise in his mind as to whether the Mosaic order annulled the old one, if it was just more of the same. Obviously, it didn't annul. The only way in which this rises as a problem in Paul's mind is if now there is another principle that is brought in, which is contrary to the promise. And so he does have to answer that question. Did the old covenant with its works principle therefore annul the Abrahamic covenant with its promise principle? And he says, well, no, of course it didn't. And all right. So we know there must be a contrast. Works is over against promise. Otherwise, he wouldn't raise this question. But then how does he answer it that, no, this different thing didn't annul the other one? I submit to you the only way you can answer it is if the promise was operating in one sphere and the works was operating in another. If they're working in the same, if the works principle was operating at this level, then the Mosaic covenant would have given a way of salvation by works, and that would have annulled the gospel principle here. So there was an opposite principle, but it didn't annul it, and the only way to do that is to get that works principle off of this bottom line and to recognize that the old economy involved this new package of realities, national election, typological kingdom, works principle. That's cluster, each mutually conditioning, inseparable. That cluster identifies that upper layer, and Paul and Jeremiah and all these others making the comparison of the two simply focus on that second layer, and they speak of that as the old covenant, even while they're fully aware that the promise wasn't annulled and was continuing, and individuals were being saved by faith in Christ in the old covenant just as they are now. But corporate Israel was functioning in terms of a different principle. Go ahead, take it from there.
No, that's fine.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Continuing on that.
You're piggybacking on that?
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead.
You're talking about the baseline, if you will, or the, and I understand you're saying that just individual, that faith, original covenant is to individual, and that the covenant...
No, we're not saying that the for example, that the Abrahamic covenant as an institution was just limited to individuals. What we're saying is that this concept of salvation by grace, huh, is the thing that's which comes to expression in all of these different covenants, irrespective of the membership and so on. It involves as at the core of it the idea of how individuals get to heaven, and this is by grace. Well, in terms of that second layer, huh?
Right.
How are you going to use this language? If you're going to use this language of old covenant for the whole Mosaic order, it includes the upper and lower levels. If you want to use the language of old covenant just for the upper level, okay, then what?
Then the new covenant, though, is not just the continuation of the covenant with the individual.
With whom? No, that's why I was trying to get you even before this to separate between those two things. The constituency of the covenant community is one question. And all the way through, it has always, since the fall on, has always included more than the elect. In the Abrahamic covenant, that's what you said, that there was Esau as well as Jacob, there was Ishmael as well as Isaac. And they were all circumcised, and so... The covenant community, let's use that language, the covenant community all along consists of both believers and unbelievers, elect and others. Now, that's one thing. That was true under the Abrahamic covenant, it was true under the Mosaic covenant, it's true under the New Covenant. Now, another thing is just the principle of grace that is being administered through this institution is one then that envisages as its proper goal those who were in view in the Father and the Son covenanting, when the Son covenanted with the Father to come into the world and to save the elect, and the Father commits himself, if the Son comes and lives and dies for the elect, he will get the elect. That was the proper purpose that was going on within this history of the covenant of grace on earth. That was its proper purpose. Christ came into the world to do that properly. And nevertheless, the result of his coming, as we were saying, is that other things were done. Those who were within the covenant and were breaking the covenant get condemned and so on. But the proper thing that was going on throughout all these administrations was the work of grace, which had to do with the individuals, with the elect. So try to keep separate in your mind the question of who are properly the members of this institution. That's one question. What is the proper function of this institution in history, that's a separate thing. The proper function has to do with the saving of the elect. The membership included more than the elect.
Me too. It seems to me like it makes sense. That makes sense, except that I keep coming back, and it seems like the church is replacing Judah and Israel.
It's replacing what?
Well,
it's what is being changed is the organization. What's being changed is the organizational form. In Israel, you have a kingdomization, a theocratization of the covenant community, which you didn't have during the patriarchal age before it, and which you don't have in the church age after it. This was a temporary, to use my language, intrusion, huh? Where in the period of the old covenant, God intruded this system of typology, whereby this covenant community got organized not just as a family, an altar family, the way it was in the patriarchal period, nor as we are today as an ecclesiastical family with special officers, elders, deacons, and so on. But we are not a geophysical political institution now. We are a purely cultic community. But there in Israel, God kingdomized the institution. He inserted beforehand a typological, symbolic, historical parable of what the eternal kingdom of heaven is going to be like. Now, that is not continued and immediately fulfilled in the new covenant, but at Jesus' second coming, we do get the antitype. Once again, at the second coming, the covenant community gets kingdomized. The new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is a kingdom. It is no longer a Canaanite kingdom, it's a cosmic kingdom, but it is a kingdom, one where God's judgment is applied, and where holy war takes place by way of establishing the kingdom, so that just as Israel established the Old Testament typological kingdom by holy war, by bringing final judgment, as it were, on the Canaanites, so it's Christ's second coming. It is by holy war. He comes and destroys the wicked out of the world and gives over the eternal cosmic Canaan to his people as his inheritance. So the Old Testament, yeah, you're right. The institutional form, the organization of it, was very distinctive. It was the second place within history where God's covenant community got kingdomized. The first one was in Noah's Ark, which is a symbolic kingdom of God, and Israel and Canaan is a typological kingdom of God, but for the rest, the covenant community is not organized as an earthly kingdom, which of course then is what is wrong with all of those who are trying to take the procedures and the laws and the political functions of Israel in the old theocracy and to try to apply those to civil magistrates today. They're in total confusion, not recognizing the peculiarity, the distinctiveness of the Old Testament typological order. But in spite of all of those differences, the membership of the community through all of these phases continues to be governed by the principle of those who are in the covenant community who profess the faith together with those who are under their parental authority. So that's just a separate issue. Well, we're covering the universe again, which is as usual. Where do we go? We go from 7 to 9:30, do we have something like that? Let's take five minutes and be merciful to ourselves. Higher then, following after the pattern set by Moses, is a herald of the new covenant and the new covenant that he envisages and proclaims, and is one that is in contrast to the old order, that is an administration of grace and forgiveness and so forth, and that involves the writing of the law in their minds and writing it on their hearts, which we found also then in Deuteronomy 36, the circumcision of the heart to be the key characteristic that Moses saw under the new covenant. Now that same spirit writing the law on the hearts is the it seems to be that the central emphasis in other passages in the very next chapter of Jeremiah, turning over to Jeremiah 32. And verses 37 through 41. Once again, if you have a Hebrew Bible, and if you have been, if you read through Jeremiah 31, and now you look at Jeremiah 32, and then also in the next two passages we'll look at Ezekiel 11 and 36, you'll be encouraged if you work through one and become familiar with the vocabulary there, because the vocabulary in all these other passages is very much the same. And here are these different prophets functioning, hundreds of years apart, some of them from the others. And yet the Spirit of God, who is the primary author, working in them and inspiring them, leads them to so very much the same thoughts and the use of the same imagery and so on. And, it's hard to explain apart from that superintending continuity of the Spirit's involvement in the whole thing for the unified presentation. But let's look at Jeremiah 32 then. What verse did I say?
37.
37, okay. Yeah, 37 through 41. So try to follow along, as I say, in your Hebrew Bible. And these same questions of prophetic idiom will keep coming up in these passages, which are describing all of them the New Covenant. The blessings of the New Covenant will continue to be described in terms of various experiences of Israel under the Old Order, especially their being gathered from the nations back to their land. And this one begins with that. Behold, I am gathering them from all of the lands which I drove them in my anger and in my wrath and in my great fury. And I will restore them unto this place, and I will make them to dwell securely. So here's a prophecy now we're going to see of the New Covenant and our experience of being brought from our exile far from the Garden of Eden, far from the presence of God, and in this sort of worldwide dispersion of the Gentiles, our experience of being brought back out of that, back home to the Lord and to Christ and to his family and to our experience is described in terms of the typological picture of Israelite tribes being brought back to the land of Canaan. But again, not to be understood of them literally, that Old Testament order, that whole typological business is done with and over with. And we have to translate this into New Testament reality. And verse 38, and they shall be to me a people, and I will be to them a God. Verse 39, and now we get to this business of the transformed heart. And literally, I will give to them lev echad. So this new heart, this circumcised heart, is here referred to as one heart. What do you suppose the emphasis, anyone, is on that? Now, we're going to find other language, going to be a clean heart, a heart of flesh. But what's the point now that God's giving us now one heart? Is it the thought that there's no double-mindedness about it now, that we have one whole soul, single-minded commitment to the Lord? Is there any other way of understanding that? One heart, and one way, namely, to fear him all the days. Lost my place. All the days, Latov, that it might be well Lahem with them and with their children after them. And now we get the specifically covenantal language in 40. This development is now described this way. And again, this is the verb karat, to cut, and berit, the covenant. And so I will cut with them a covenant. I will ratify, make with them a berit olam. So here's an everlasting covenant, a designation for the new covenant order. An everlasting covenant, namely, that not will I turn from after them. So the Lord's faithfulness will follow his people faithfully in order to do them good. and my fear I will put, literally give, in your hearts, so that you should not turn away from me. So here's the difference between the new covenant, here in its proper purpose, and the old covenant, where they did turn aside from the Lord. And verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land, in Emmet, in truth, with all my heart and with all my soul. That's nice, isn't it? The Lord demands of us that we love him with all our heart and soul, and he's going to be faithful to us with all of his heart and soul. It's a nice anthropomorphic thing. All right, so you can see there, the Jeremiah 32, same sort of thought, but concerning the new covenant, same emphasis on the transformed heart. And now quickly moving on, Ezekiel. So here we are then, the prophet of the exile, and Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11. Yes, please. No, I've just sort of taken the out of all of these. I mean, the whole context would be very interesting in a lot of these passages if we had more time. You were wanting to bring in especially what?
Well, I'm just noting that the rest of it after that goes in verse 42 and following, that Jehovah goes on to say that as he's brought on this great evil on them, yes, the land,
yep.
All the blessings that I am using the Sinai covenant picture, that as he brought on all these curses. Yeah.
So the idea not only of the inward spiritual change of heart, but the external blessings, which also, of course, echoes Deuteronomy 30, where we saw these two themes alternating throughout the thing. But you're right. There's some very interesting things in some of these immediate contexts that wish we had more.
I was curious, just to make sure that when you ended at 41,
no, certainly not. No, certainly not. Okay. Ezekiel, what was it? It's Ezekiel 11. And you'll see it sounds like these two fellows went to the same seminary or something. They talked the same language. So Ezekiel 11, verse 17 through 20. Begins La Cain, all right? Assuredly. Assuredly, say, thus says Adonai Yahweh, I will, it's that same language now, Gad, yes, please. 17. Assuredly, thus says Adonai Yahweh, I will gather you from the people, see, it's that same image once again of restoration from captivity. I will gather you from the peoples, yea, I will assemble you from the lands where. Then you get a Niphal form here from Putz, where you were scattered in them, and I will give to you the land of Israel. Verse 18, and they will come there, and they will put aside all their detestable things and all their abominations from the land. And I will give to them, okay, now here once again, it's a lev echad, it's one heart. Here's this work of the Spirit, given by Christ to his people, writing the law in their hearts now. And I will give to them one heart, and now added to that is a ruach hadasha, a new spirit. So the new covenant is the one of the new spirit and the one heart I will put into their midst. And I will turn aside the lev ha'evan, the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give to them a lev basar, a heart of flesh. So there are all these little variations on the nature of the heart, the circumcised heart, the new heart, the heart of flesh. And verse 20, the result then will be that in my decrees they will walk, and my judgments they will observe and do them, and they shall be to me a people, and I will be to them for a God, and so forth. So there's essentially the same thought. And then one more passage in Ezekiel 36. It is certainly one consistent note that is sounded as the characterizing the new covenant. And as I said, it's so important then to recognize this function of the law is not that we are fulfilling it as a meritorious basis for being blessed. Our fulfilling of the law is itself a blessing that God has produced within our hearts. Ezekiel 36:24. And I will take you from the nations. See, they all begin the same way. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you unto your land. Now you get a somewhat distinctive thought of sprinkling, cleansing. And I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean, or cleansed from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. And then verse 26 says the business of the heart once again. And I will give to you, now this time it's the heart itself that's called new. Up above it was the ruah, the new spirit. Now here it's the new heart. I will give to you a new heart and a new spirit, all belonging to the new covenant. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will turn aside the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give to you a heart of flesh and my spirit. Now, here you see the reference to this Holy Spirit himself, not just a new heart within you and so on, the results of the Spirit's presence, but the Spirit himself. Huh? And I will put Ruhim, and my spirit, Etain, I will give. My spirit I will put within you. And I will bring it about that in my decrees you will walk and my ordinances you will observe and you will do them. And verse 28, and you will dwell in the land. And so here accompanying the spiritual transformation, there are the external blessings. And you will dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and I will be to you, and you will be to me a people, and I will be to you God. Okay, that I think will serve the purposes. Our contention was that the prophets were those who, along with conducting the lawsuit of the Mosaic Covenant, were also heralds of the New Covenant, and these passages illustrate that. Of course, they're not the only ones. There's some ones that specifically mention covenant and that do carry on that same thought of Deuteronomy 30 concerning the work of the Spirit in the hearts. Well, now, coming back to our larger outline of the functioning of the prophets, we have one other point in your outline, and that has to do with the intercession function of the prophets. Insofar as their mission is to Israel, one other thing that characterizes them that we mentioned briefly here is just their role of interceding for them with the Lord. After all, one of the requirements of a prophet was that he be raised up from the midst of his brethren, and so they have natural spirits of concern for the well-being of their brethren, even when their brethren are rebellious and so on, and they have to bring a word of judgment against them. But also, we find them pleading with God. Think of Moses, and in spite of his frustration with how soon the Israelites had fallen to sin, he still stands there and pleads with the Lord, and let me be blotted out rather than that you stop dealing savingly with this people. So certainly Moses is once again the model in terms of this prophetic function of pleading for the people. And he has the reputation for that. Psalm 99, verse 6, following Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They cried to the Lord, and he answered them from the pillar of cloud. He spoke to them. These are all prophets, Moses, Samuel. Jeremiah 15:1, though Moses and Samuel, these two great prophet figures, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart would not turn towards the people. But nevertheless, those two were the two that would be outstanding in terms of of intercession. Psalm 106, verse 23, at the time of the Exodus, God would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him and made intercession. And you can think of other passages like that. Now, back before the Israelite prophets, we have Abraham designated as a prophet of sorts, and many of the things that were true of prophets in terms of their experience of God's word and so on were true of him. And he, in fact, is called a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 6, dealing with Abimelech. It says, he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. So God addresses this word to Abimelech. Abraham's a prophet, and he will pray for you. That was the natural combination, prophet, intercession, and so on. And likewise, other illustrations of, with Samuel, Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13, 6 says to the prophet, the man of God, entreat favor of the Lord thy God and pray for me. He was the natural one the king would go to get someone to pray for him, intercede, was the prophet. Well, that then may quickly suffice for that. And I'd like to move on now and try to finish up this section still this evening. And so we move on from the section on Israel as the audience to the nations of the earth as the audience. So the prophets have a very distinctive and primary relationship to the covenant people, Israel themselves, and doing all the things we've been talking about. Nevertheless, that is not the total extent of their calling and mission. They also stand in relationship to the nations. They have a mission to the nations. And indicative of this is the fact that as you look at each of the major prophets, you'll find a distinct and fairly sizable block of material which has to do precisely with foreign nations, a section of oracles concerning foreign nations in all the major prophets and many of the minor prophets. In Isaiah, it's 10 or so chapters, chapters 13 through 23. You see a sizable block of material in Isaiah is directed to the foreign nations. In Jeremiah, it's chapters 46 through 51. In Ezekiel, it's chapters 25 through 32. And then as you work your way through the so-called minor prophets, you find many instances within them of a word being directed. In fact, in some cases, it seems almost the total prophecy exclusively directed to some foreign nation, like Obadiah's dealing with Edom and Jonah's concerned with Nineveh and so forth. In Jeremiah 1:10, now here's part of his call, which will help us to understand the range of that call. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 10, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. In the Hebrew, it's al-hagoyim, over nations, al-hamamalakot, and over kingdoms. So not just over Israel, but over the world of the nations round about. I set you over them to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So there are the judgmental and the soteric aspects of their mission to Israel and their message, and then these same two sides of the thing characterize their message to the nations. Jeremiah 28, verse 8. This role with respect to the nations wasn't just restricted to Jeremiah, but apparently applied in general to all the prophets, because Jeremiah himself then says to another prophet, to Hananiah, he says, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times, ha'olam, from ancient times, they all prophesied war, famine, pestilence against many countries, the Hebrew aratzot, many countries, and great kingdoms, the Hebrew Mamelukot. So this was characteristic of the whole line of the prophets. And understandably so, because as we've said before, after all, Yahweh Elohim, who identifies himself as in a particular way the covenant suzerain of Israel, in Genesis 1 is introduced to us as the creator of the heavens and the earth and all the nations of the world, and after all, he is the ruler of all the nations, even though he has this special covenantal relationship to Israel. And as the God of all the nations, his ambassadors then are going to have something which is relevant for God's total rule over the nations. And we could show that this was true already with Moses, that Moses' ministry was addressed not just to the Israelites, but to the nations. You just think of his relationship to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians and so on, and his that will show that. But also then in his words of prophecy, we looked at Deuteronomy, we looked at the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and that deals a lot as a lawsuit ahead of time of Israel, but it also concludes with the words of judgment concerning the other nations. Not just words of judgment, but of course there's a message of salvation that is lifted up, because these prophets were recalling the Abrahamic promises, and the Abrahamic promises included climactically all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in the messianic seed of Abraham. And as those who echo the Abrahamic promises, naturally then the prophets are going to be dealing with that universalism and with the prospect of salvation for the Gentiles. And as we've already intimated, then, there is this two-sidedness to it. Well, what do they have to say? What do the prophets have to say about these nations out there? Well, of course, they are threatening them with judgment. If these nations persist in the ways that presently characterize them, then judgment awaits them. These nations are seen as humanity fallen in Adam under the curse of that original covenant, and that's all there will be for them if they can, God will offer. And so the nations are analyzed in terms of their sinful condition and threatened with judgment. And some of these judgments have to do with the final eschatological judgment, the universal judgment that will at last take place. Others have to do with more immediate judgments that will befall this or that particular specific nation. When the prophets are predicting a final judgment on the nations of the world, they are usually, if not always, conceived of these nations as those who are enlisted by Satan in an all-out assault against the people of God. And so God's final judgment on the world of the nations will be an act of redemptive judgment, which has in view the delivering of God's besieged people from the assault of these satanic hordes against them. And sometimes the more immediate judgments have in view the fact that the nations surrounding the typological kingdom of Israel were taking a hostile stance toward this people who represented the Lord. And so once again, these act of judgments would be because of such hostility to God's covenant people and so on. But not always so. And sometimes the nations are judged just simply in terms of their godless pride and so on. The kind of thing that is described in the early chapters of Genesis, the sins of the kings of the earth, when God sets up the institution of the common grace state, and this gets perverted by kings who become tyrants and are full of pride over their, and as you go on through history, it's we see that it's a pride over their mercantile exploits, it's their military powers, their riches and their wealth, and supremely it's the kind of hubris and pride that comes to expression in the ideology of divine kingship, where these earthly nations and their king, especially their rulers, assume to themselves the prerogatives and the name of deity, so that the Antichrist syndrome sits in, and this is the ultimate sin of rebellion. And so the nations then, as the prophets look at them and analyze them and threaten them, are conceived of as involved in all of this kind of basic continuing breaking of the original covenant and rebellion against the Lord. And so there's that side of it, but then of course those Abrahamic promises of general universal salvation, at least of individuals out of all the nations, that too comes through in the messages of the prophets. And so we looked at a series of New Covenant passages that were emphasizing the work of the Spirit and in the cleansing of the heart. And of course, there's all kinds of other material we could use, and we will be looking at some. Let's say the whole theme of messianic prophecy. Huh? Now, in those passages we just looked at, the individual figure of the Messiah didn't come through all that plainly. It was emphasizing the work of Christ by His Spirit within our hearts. But then there are all these other passages in the prophets as they look to this universal dimension of God's saving work, and they focus on the figure of the messianic king, huh? The servant of the Lord, who will suffer for the sins of His people, and who will not just be the glory of Israel, but who will be a light to the Gentiles, and so on. And so as you read through the prophets, there is much, of course, as they look to the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, there is much that has to do with the offer of salvation to the nations of the world. Now, so here they have a mission to the Gentiles, and it involves these particular notes of the threat of judgment and the promises of salvation. And how much of this actually came to the attention of anyone in the days of the prophets, and much has been speculated about what they call the sitzim leben of such oracles against the foreign. What was the life situation that would give rise to such a message against the... Here's big chunks in each one of the major prophets we saw of oracles against the foreign nations, but... Yeah, Jonah went to Nineveh, but these other prophets didn't go running to all of these nations personally proclaiming in their hearing all of these things. These are more literary pieces that they produced and that find their way into our Bibles and so on, and we are instructed by them. So they are relevant to the nations, but it isn't that the contemporary nations necessarily had access to them, but nevertheless, they are apostles to the Gentiles in that their message concerned the Gentiles, and in some exceptional cases, they actually themselves went there, and whether in other ways the writings of these prophets would find themselves in circulation outside the bounds of Israel among the nations, I guess I can only speculate. In the days of the exile, when there would be a presence of God's exiled people among them, well, of course, then the prophetic message of God would come to the attention of the Gentile neighbors of God's people in exile. So there, to that extent, then their words actually were heard by the contemporaries. Any questions, discussion on this?
Were
an encouragement to Israel? Yeah.
Do you think the reason they weren't voiced abroad to the nations is they were really intended more for Israel to be encouraged by?
We don't have to decide whether more or less, but I think your point's well taken, that they certainly are an encouragement to Israel, and precisely because of the point I mentioned, that so often the message of judgment against the nations is to the effect that they will be frustrated in their attempt to destroy Israel. So here's a basis for Israel to hope. Things, and not just the, you know, in the case of the Old Covenant people, they were heading for ultimately for a fall. But here are words of encouragement for us today, huh? Because these Old Testament prophets are prophesying of what lies ahead for us. And the New Testament amplifies it. But the picture that emerges, whether through an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle or seer like John of the Apocalypse, the picture that emerges for us is that the history of the New Covenant is one of a prolonged period in which the Lord will so govern all the affairs of the nations that His church will be enabled to fulfill the Great Commission. They will be able to penetrate all the nations. And Satan will not be able to stop them because he is bound for 1,000 years, which happens to be this present church age. And so we get the picture that there's going to be this extended period of Great Commission fulfilling, however, that it leads to a period of crisis at the end. This is the whole theme of the Antichrist, the man of sin, Gog and Magog, which are all one and the same, and which produce the common picture of a church which ceases to be an effective missionary outreach because it is besieged. When we come to this, as we hope, before the term is over, to look a little bit at the book of Revelation, we'll see that this final crisis is depicted under especially two images, one in Revelation 11, where the witnessing church, represented by the two prophet figures, is silenced in death after they have fulfilled their task. Then the beast from the abyss comes up and he kills them. And so the voice of the church is silenced. This is a crisis. Relatively long period of witness, 3.5 years. Severe crisis, but relatively short, 3.5 days. But nevertheless, severe in that the prophets are no longer functioning. Translated, the missionary outreach of the church is no longer effective. Revelation 11, Revelation 20, same episode, different imagery. Church now pictured not as two prophets, but as the beloved city, the camp of the saints. And now the beast from the abyss is rendered in terms of the hordes of Gog and Magog surrounding the beloved city, besieging it. What does that say? If you're in a city, you don't get out. You're besieged. And so it's the impact, the influence of the church in terms of effective witness, missionary outreach is curtailed, it's shut off. So that seems to me to be the consistent pattern. After a long period, there is this. But then here comes the message of the prophets and the apostles and seer of the apocalypse. When that happens, then God comes quickly. It's this crisis that triggers the final judgment. God's judgment on the wicked is an act of deliverance from the saints precisely because the saints have been threatened by the assault of the wicked. So your point, I think, is well taken, that these messages of judgment on the nations are full of hope for God's people precisely because of this hostile relationship from which we're to be redeemed.